Our eternal Heavenly Father, we draw aside just now into thy presence, and then through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his precious blood, we approach in this manner and in that way alone. For of ourselves we are nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But yet, Lord, when thou lookest upon us now, as we have been to the cross, thou dost see the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou dost see his precious sacrifice for us through the precious blood. We thank thee and praise thee that we have been found of the Saviour, and we have been bought by the price that he has paid, and we are washed in his precious blood. We thank thee this morning, Father, that thou art God. Thy word doth say, thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. And we thank thee that this is thy day. We look forward to it with excitement and anticipation, knowing thy presence, knowing thy voice speaking to our hearts from thy truth. And Lord, O Lord, we do pray that thou wouldst come and be in our number, that thou wouldst move from heart to heart and soul to soul this day. O Father, we pray that thou wouldst come and anoint us with fresh oil. And O Father, that we may be like thy children in thy word, who are described as flourishing like the palm tree and as the cedars of Lebanon, as those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. So may it be our experience today. O Lord, we do pray that thou wouldst bless the children just now. Bless them in their preparation for Children's Day towards the end of this month, and thy will. We pray that as they sing of the Saviour, that each one of them in their tender hearts would know him as Saviour and friend and Lord. Bless those who will watch over them and guide them. We think of our minister, the Reverend Greer and Mrs. Greer, as they're parted from us for a short time of rest and relaxation. We pray that today thou wouldst be their portion once again, and that they would know the sweetness of thy presence, and that thou wouldst rest them in body, mind, and soul. And for our brethren who would come later and minister the word, bless our brother David Brown and our brother Tom Laverty. We pray that you will come and fill these brethren with thy power and thy might. And O Lord, that throughout this day we will know thy voice and thy speaking to us. For Lord, thou dost make the feast. Bless our time together now. Open up thy truth before our souls, we pray of thee. Give help, Lord. What is of man, may it fall to the ground. And what is of thee, Lord, may it arise as a sweet savour unto thyself. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. If you would open your Bibles, please, at the Psalms. And we will read at Psalm 15 this morning. Psalm 15. While you're turning that up, can I welcome each one to our Bible class this morning? Good to see a good number gathered out on a wet and inclement day, but we know that the Lord will bless us, and the light of his countenance will warm our hearts this morning. And to those who join us through the webcast ministry, we do pray that the Lord will bless you wherever you are in your home, wherever you are across this world, and that the Lord will bless you too as you gather with us and have fellowship with us this morning in Ballymena. Let us read then Psalm 15. From the verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And amen. And we know that the Lord will add the blessing to the reading of his precious truth this morning before us. I want to speak this morning just in the context of that first verse of Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The scope of this short but very blessed psalm is to indicate to men and women the way to heaven, and to persuade all convertingly that if any would wish to be assured of eternity in the heavenly mansions, we must in this life be Christ-founded, and in our confidence, and Christ-like in our walk upon this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the way, and in whom we must walk as our way, has said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, in the 17th verse, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The psalm is in itself an overt example and demonstration of those well-known words in Psalm 119. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shows the way ahead. It shows us the way to heaven. And by way of introduction, we can summarize the psalm into three parts. It is firstly a question. Verse 1 poses that question and poses a serious consideration of the character of one who would be a citizen of heaven. It is about the happiness of the glorified saints, they that dwell in the holy hill. They are at home there and shall be for ever there. And this question raises our concerns, our interest, our desire, that we too have the assurance for ourselves that when this life is over for us, or when the Lord returns with the sound of the great trumpet blast, we shall have a place amongst the blessed who are abiding in the holy hill of Zion. And secondly, there is a very straightforward answer that is given in the psalm. Verses 2 through to verse 5 reply to the question that the psalmist has asked. Those who desire to know what their duty should be in life and the pathway that they should follow will find the scriptures a very faithful teacher, a very faithful director, and indeed our own conscience, when it is founded in Christ, will act as a very faithful monitor of our travel. The true child of God is really who the child of God professes to be. Everything in their character and in their actions and in their interactions with others will bear out the fact that indeed they have been to the cross. The Christian is a just man, both to God and his communion with him, but also indeed in his witness to his fellow man, to his neighbours, to his work colleagues, to his offspring, and to all in the family circle. He is one that is careful in all his doings to do hurt to no man whatsoever, to live his life by the scriptures. The man of God who finds himself in the middle of this answer will seek the company of believers. He will desire the conversation of fellow believers. He will take an interest in their prayers, and he is glad to show them respect and honour and kindness. And of course, by this, as we look in a few moments at the answer that is given, we will be able to judge of ourselves, not in some small measure, but in a very fundamental and detailed way. First of all, have we been to the cross? Have we been saved
through the provision that the Lord Jesus Christ has made for us at Calvary? Have we been washed in the precious blood of our Saviour? And thereafter, indeed, are we showing the marks of one who has been to Christ? And thirdly, there's an assurance. Right at the very end of verse 5, we will see that every true member of the church, like the church itself, is founded upon a rock. The true Christian has a sure foundation. Right from the time of kneeling at the foot of the old rugged cross, right through to that day when the Lord takes him home to be with himself in glory. He is founded upon the rock. And of course, the Christian will not move outside the grace of God, because he finds that God for his whole life is all sufficient. Nothing else is required. And of course, these qualities that the Christian should demonstrate can only be found in one who has sought the Lord. These qualities will only spring from one who has moved in repentance from sin, who has found faith in the Saviour, and is indeed in all ways in his life, no matter what his experiences, he is in love with his Saviour. And here is a great assurance for our soul. And so this morning I want to look at those three elements of the psalm. And I want us to notice that first of all there is a position outlined, because a question has been asked. Secondly, we look at the pathway designed, because indeed an answer has been given in the scripture. And then lastly, there is a promise outlined, that marvellous assurance that is given to the waiting soul of eternity in the heavenly palaces. First of all, the position defined. The question has been asked by the psalmist before us this morning. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who? Who shall dwell in the church here? And therefore, will dwell with thee forever in the holy hill of Zion. The one leads to the other. You cannot expect to dwell in Zion, in the heavenly Zion, if you have not your proper place founded upon Christ in this life upon this earth. And so it is a very serious question that is posed before us. And it generates a very great desire and a great concern. And we say in our souls, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? We want to know who shall go to heaven. By description, what kind of people, Lord, wilt thou own and crown with thy everlasting blessing? The question, in its weight and urgency, indicates that it is a great privilege and a great honour to be a citizen of Zion. It is an unspeakable honour and a great advantage to us, but it also consequently relates that man of himself is not entitled to this privilege, either by birth or blood, or by attainment, or by power, or by money, or by position. To abide in God's tabernacle is to abide because of what our spiritual lives are through Christ. And that will be our destination if we have lived our lives according to what the Lord Jesus Christ has bid us do. And that is to come to him. Come to him and put your steps on the road to heaven. Without coming to him, then you are on a different road. Not the road to the heavenly Zion, but to a different road that does not lead to light, but leads to darkness. And I would therefore urge each one who listens on. If there's any doubt at all in your mind and your heart this morning about where you will be in eternity, whether indeed you will abide in the tabernacle of God, whether you will dwell in the holy hill, that you would ask the question of yourself, the question that perhaps the ruler asked in Luke 18 and verse 18, and it says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Think also of the question that was asked by the jailer after that earthquake, and he thought that all his prisoners were gone, but yet Paul was still there, and he rushed out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the same question. What must I do to be saved? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who will dwell in thy holy hill? And so the question asked defines the position. And as we think upon the question that is asked and the position that we seek, we want to consider that there is a particular person who is petitioned in the question. Verse 1 says, Lord, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Lord. We notice, of course, firstly, that it is to God himself that this question is asked. The thought being that those who would find the way to heaven must look up to God, must take direction from his word, and seek direction from his Holy Spirit. It is appropriate that he alone is the one that will direct all those who would seek heaven, and to appoint the condition of his blessings. And indeed, as we arrive at the end of the psalm, to assure those who are his, and to indicate a word of warning to those indeed who are not. Because our Lord is the one who alone reads the depths of the heart. He alone is the one who can discern the wheat from the chaff. It is the Lord alone who hears the sinner's appeal for salvation, and the only one who can give that necessary assuring reply. And when a ransomed soul throughout life fulfills well the place given in the body of the saints, that place through salvation that is given in the Church of Christ upon earth, who maintains then a daily walk and sweet communion with the Lord, who in the sweet hour talks with God upon his mercy seat, who grasps with firm hand the promise of eternal and everlasting life. He then is the one who presses towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. And these are they then who shall receive the welcome from the Father, who has been addressed in the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Because having lived a life for Christ, having walked the pathway that has been set before us, that dear Christian, at the end of life, shall receive and hear the welcome, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They shall dwell with the Father and shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. The question has been addressed to God. He is the one who is petitioned by our text. But notice that there are places mentioned. The reference to the tabernacle we understand, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, or the church militant, the church serving. And here God manifests himself. He meets with his people, as he did in the tabernacle in the days of Moses. And we ask the question, who will dwell in that tabernacle? Who will be the members of the church of Christ serving upon earth? Who will be accounted as a true living member of God's church to know him and to love him and to serve him and to seek others for him? And we should indeed be encouraged and indeed concerned to inquire this, because many pretend to have a place in the church, in this tabernacle, and they really have no part and no lot in the matter. And that is something that we will consider in some moment's time. And then the other place that is mentioned is the Holy Hill. Where the tabernacle is the church militant, then we can understand the Holy Hill to be the glorified church, the bride received by the bridegroom, adorned for him, indeed the church triumphant. And it is the happiness of glorified saints that they right now dwell in that Holy Hill. They are at home this morning with the Lord. They are with him forever. And it concerns us to know, by asking this question, by receiving this question in Psalm 15 verse 1, that we may make it sure to ourselves that we shall have a place amongst them, and we one day will be there with them for all eternity. And we rejoice in such a wonderful prospect this morning. So there is a person petitioned in the question. There is a place mentioned. But there is also the plaintiff that is questioned. The question asks and implies a need for examination, the honest assessment of worthiness, qualification, and entitlement. And of course, that is all to be found exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned just a minute or two ago, profession is not always real. And I think this is a concern that the psalmist is getting at. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It says that there are those who will. But it also says and warns us that there are those who will not. Many will cry, Lord, Lord, but in the end will find themselves cast out into everlasting darkness. And that's where the seriousness and the starkness of this question comes to our souls this morning. There are those who will not find their way to the heavenly place. There are those who will risk not being in the Holy Hill, purely because they do not ask themselves in all solemnity and honesty this question in Psalm 15 verse 1 that the psalmist has asked. The true children of God have a righteousness which is nothing of themselves. For self-righteousness is but a sandy foundation. Righteousness is given to them, given to us, I should say. We're speaking of ourselves this morning. Righteousness is given to us as a title. We own it because of Calvary's legal transaction. Because of the justification provided for us this morning by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of him, and only through him, holiness is in our character. It is written in our brow. It pervades our heart. It directs our steps. It supplies our words and is the very essence of our being. But only because we have been born again by the Spirit's quickening power. Christ and Christ alone justifies. Only his blood can cleanse us from sin. His death alone appeases God's wrath. His perfect sacrifice is placed upon our account, and this is the only robe that will make us fit for heaven. It is the evidence, the test, the proof before God and before man that we are really Christ's. And in those thoughts, we have the answer to the question. Because we come now to consider the second point, which is the pathway designed. This is the answer to the question. And I think I want to make it clear that whilst we have a very clear pathway in verses 2, 3, 4 and 5, they are not accumulative steps to take. And once you take all those steps, you will get to heaven. We reject that. That's the thinking of Rome. Step after step, do as you're told and you'll get there. Rather, when we have Christ as the foundation, as Calvary is the starting point on the journey towards heaven, rather verses 2 through to 5 will be the marks. They will be the evidence. They will be the proof that a man or a woman has been to the Lord Jesus Christ and is on their way to heaven. And so it is answered. We thank the Lord that the question is not left there. If we were left with just the question from the psalmist, then we would have all sorts of questions in our mind and all degrees of doubt. But the answer is indeed given. Those that desire to know the answer have, by God's grace, the resolution to look at verses 2 through to 5 and to follow them in love to the Lord, in honour of a God who loved us and sent his only begotten Son to die for us. But let us look at the pathway. Verse 2 says, "There he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." Here's a first step in the pathway. If we pick out the first, the key words rather, firstly we have the word uprightly. That means one who loves God and is serving him, who loves his neighbour not just in word only but also in deed, and does not deviate from God's truth. And he walks in the way of the Lord continually. He that walketh uprightly, it says, according to the condition of the covenant. That's the covenant that is made between us and God. You'll recall Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 that it says, "I am the Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And so the upright man, the Christian, endeavours to stand complete in all the will of God. His walk is decency. His walk is integrity. His walk is honesty. And all ways that contribute to proving a walk of righteousness, a walk that is hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also says there worketh. He makes it his business in all that he does, all his actions. He does that justly and to give everyone his due, to act honestly and uprightly before God and also before men. It says that he worketh righteousness. The one who has been to Christ does not work ungodliness. He does not seek the evil ways. He does not seek the ways of darkness. He does not seek the ways that will do his neighbor a disservice. He does not do those things that will be a bad witness to those around him. Because if he was to do those things, they would not be a good testimony of having met the Lord Jesus Christ. In the way that he speaks the truth in his heart. His prayers, his professions, his promises, they come not out of insincerity. Neither does he employ lies or equivocation in his conversation with men. Constant effort by the Christian keeps him from devious ways. Constant effort to keep his life and his family's life before God. His delight is in the study of God's holy law, and his whole life demonstrates a full effort to obey God and his ways. The verse also says, speaketh. His words and professions to God and man agree with the thoughts and the purposes of his heart. He is one that is sincere and entire in his convictions. His heart is guileless, and his lips give the proof of that. His soul is pure inwardly. It is a pure inward fountain that produces a pure flowing stream. He is really what he professes to be. And he can improve himself to God in his integrity in all that he does, and his conversation is uniform. The Lord said of Nathanael, he is an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Verse 3 takes us on a little further. It says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. The message here is clear. The child of God, made fit for heaven, has a tongue that is tightly bridled. He hates any vile defamation which blackens his neighbour's name. He is no murmurer. The spreading of the gospel rather than gossip is his concern. He does not run with glee to another and has evil whispers to share. He propagates no scandal. Therefore, as this verse states, he backbiteth not. The Christian defames no man. He makes no enemy of any man. He does not take the faults or the weaknesses of anybody else and have sport or ridicule with them. As the old saying goes, he makes the best of everybody and the worst of nobody. As this verse makes it clear, he does not take up a reproach, that is, he neither initiates it, receives it, or passes it on. He's not interested in slander or tittle-tattle. For he is always aware of God's word, which says in Proverbs 25 and verse 23, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. We move quickly on to verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. We see here that the future ascendant to the holy hill of Zion will not seek friendships with ungodly men. Rather, he seeks the society of the blessed. We note the word honoureth. He highly esteems and loves the people of God and endeavours to spend as much time as possible with them and in their fellowship where Christ has promised to be in the midst of them. He honours his brethren and his sisters. He esteems them very highly in love. He desires their friendship and their conversation. He takes an interest in and is blessed by and is taught by their prayers. And he is glad of every opportunity that comes his way to show them respect, to do them good service. And in his conversation with others, he shows them great veneration. He rejoices when they prosper. He grieves when they are hurt. He grieves terribly when they are removed. And their memory, when they are gone, is yet precious with him. Yet at the same time, the true child of God who would ascend the holy hill of Zion, who would abide in the heavenly places forevermore, he has no hatred for those who are out of Christ. The verse does say, in his eyes a vile person is contemned. This means that the Christian recognizes that the people of the world, wicked people, ungodly people, are indeed a vile people. He recognizes that they are vile in their choices, in the way that they live their life. I quote Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And the Christian will also exclusively agree with the word of God, because he recognizes also that the people of the world are not only vile in their choices, but they're vile in their practices. Isaiah 32:6 says, "For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, and to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." The Christian weighs this up in the keeping of company. And where he sees evidence of gracelessness, he withholds respect. But where true respect is to be given, he finds it where God is feared. However, being aware of the lost condition of the ungodly, he will make every loving effort, even to self-disadvantage, to bring the ungodly to Christ, to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Saviour of men's souls. And we note the last three words of that verse. It says, "He changeth not." In other words, he is no compromiser. He is strong in his obligations. He would elect rather to suffer loss to himself than subvert the truth, or to walk away from the path that he knows is right. He's no double tongue. He faces one way, the way of Christ, truthfulness, not self-interest, is his rule. Our time is almost gone. We go very quickly to verse 5. It deals with the practicality of financial propriety, for it says there, "He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent." The Christian is not given to usury. It's contrary to God's word. We find in Exodus 22, if it says there, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." And in Leviticus 25, verses 36 and 37, it says, "Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase." In other words, the Christian here is explained in this verse of not gaining financial or other advantage on the basis of a loss suffered by others. He will not increase his estate by unjust practices. He will not live at ease on the labours of others. Rather, the Christian, in honour of his God and in honour of his Saviour, will work. He will increase primarily by the blessing of God from the source of his rendering him faithfulness and the health and strength to work by his own industry and to gain by his own hard work and financial honesty. The Christian knows very fundamentally that the love of money is the fruitful source of all evil. And having met Christ and having had his heart changed, this divine principle will always sway his heart in all circumstances. And so very quickly there we see that there is indeed a pathway that is outlined. They are the marks and the proofs and the evidences of a man or a woman or a young person who has been to Christ. These are the character of one who would ascend to the holy hill of Zion. But lastly, there is a promise outlined. There is that last part of verse 5 that says, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." This statement is inextricably linked to the opening phrase in our text today, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And that thought that we realized earlier, "Who shall so dwell in thy church here? Therefore to dwell with thee forever in heaven." The child of God shall not be moved, it says in this verse. He shall abide with God here. And when he dies, he shall be forever with the Lord. Therefore, this psalm concludes for us by summarizing the character of the citizen of Zion. He is like Zion's hill itself, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. We recall Psalm 125, where it says, "There they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and even forever." This says to us that every true member of the church, like the church itself, is built upon the rock, and that rock is Christ. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, neither can they prevail against the one who is founded upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Temptations shall not overcome the Christian. Troubles shall not overwhelm them. Nothing shall rob us of our present peace, nor indeed our future bliss. Such proves that we are Christ's, ruled by his law, moved by his love, treading in his paths, seeking his glory, and in that we shall not be moved. Amid the dark storm of this world, we are secure in Christ our ark. And when we are borne safely to the eternal shore, our dwelling will be firm in the realms of everlasting day. And as we view this psalm this morning, and as I draw to a close, we can but only view our own failings. How well do we live according to verses 2 through 5? Alas, we must be conscious of our continual shortcomings, and we must cry, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Yet, brethren and sisters, this morning, our imperfection drives us all the more to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is our righteousness. And praise God, on that basis, he casts his glorious covering over all our feelings. In him we are completely justified. In him we are perfected. And in him we dwell in his tabernacle. In him we shall dwell in the heavenly Zion. In him we shall dwell in eternal joy and full of glory. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts this morning. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is thy truth. O Father, we confess our weakness before thee. Lord, we see the standard of thy word, and Lord, we confess often we fall so short of thy glory. Yet we have one who is perfect, and in him and in his righteousness imputed to us, we are perfected. And so with victory, we go forth this day and stand in our standing in him. We thank thee that there are those who have gone before. They experience the sweet vales of Eden. But oh, we thank thee that in Christ, one day, should Lord thou tarry, they will sing our welcome home. And we will long to see thy face. See the nail prints in thy hand. See thy riven side. And we'll sing with them in the holy hill of Zion. Worthy is the Lamb. May the sweetness of this truth go with us this day. Bless the morning worship hour. We pray that thou wouldst bless David now as he comes to minister to us. Hide him behind the cross. Fill him full of thy Holy Ghost, we pray of thee. Do him good, Lord, and pour us all out a blessing this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake and to thine eternal glory. Amen.